Good evening, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, this evening we come to the conclusion of that section in the Epistle to the Romans, which deals with the topic, the righteousness of God revealed. And as has been our custom, I think it's appropriate, and I think probably quite necessary, that we continue to review at the beginning of each talk the theme which has been developed up to this particular moment of time. Because I think, as so often happens, the Epistle to the Romans is often used in a sense in which people take certain verses out of it in order to prove certain doctrines. And sometimes we don't always see those in the context of the overall argument of Paul's epistle. And we're certainly going to see that this evening. This is a very, very important section that we're coming to, and one that's frequently quoted in the context of the exposition of the atonement. Seeing it in the context of Romans certainly doesn't change our conception of it, but I think it gives us a fuller appreciation of what Paul was saying as far as his particular readers at that time were concerned. And so we've seen that the basic theme of the book as a whole is found in the words of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, concerning the righteousness of God being revealed, where the Apostle Paul could say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. So out of faith, unto faith. So it's this whole basis of justification, the declaring of people righteous, on the basis of the fact that God's righteousness has been revealed. And so that first chapter demonstrated to us the need for salvation. He pointed out to us in the concluding verses of chapter 1, from verse 18 through to verse 32, that the Gentiles left to themselves had failed to attain unto righteousness. When we come to chapters 2 and 3, it shows to us how that the Jews, who although they had received the law, they also had failed to attain unto righteousness. And they thought that merely because they had received the law, that automatically made them better than other people. It made them different from other people, different in God's eyes, but it didn't automatically make them better. We are different from other people. We are different in God's eyes. It doesn't automatically make us better, something which we must consider very sincerely. And so that section concluded with that beautiful exposition in chapter 3, particularly verses 9 to 20, in which Paul showed that, well, I shouldn't, that's a beautiful section, it leads up to the beautiful section, but it's a very important section in that it tells us that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that introduces then this particular section here, which we are considering at the moment. In fact, we're coming tonight to the very conclusion of this section, which is the righteousness of God revealed from chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 5. So we've been looking at the way in which God's righteousness has been revealed, particularly, of course, as it has been exhibited, not just merely in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 4, he showed that the same principles even applied back in the Old Testament. And it was the same principle that applied in the case of Abraham and David as applies in our case as well. And so tonight we'll bring to a conclusion this section of the righteousness of God revealed. And then, God willing, in subsequent classes, we will look at the practical outworking of this to see the way in which the righteousness of God must be revealed in the believer's life. So we started last week by considering Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. And in those verses we saw the theme of our year, the theme of the book as a whole, that we are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That if the righteousness of God is revealed in the life of an individual, they can indeed rejoice both now and, of course, in a greater sense, in the glory of God. At the present time, we rejoice in hope of that glory to be revealed. And so we concluded our class last time with the words of verse 11, where the Apostle Paul could say that not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation. Now we're going to do a little bit of background to this section this evening before we actually move into it, and when we move into it, I think we'll be able to move through it fairly swiftly. I would anticipate, all being well, that we will conclude this chapter this evening, even though it may take us a while to actually get on to some of the early verses. For our Junior Elpis Israel and ex-Junior Elpis Israel class members, this material should be very familiar indeed, because it is very closely related to the sort of themes that we see in Elpis Israel Part 1. It deals with the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. These are the two situations which we see in the world as far as mankind is concerned. People are living either under the constitution of sin or under the constitution of righteousness. We're going to take the opportunity to use some of the words of Brother Thomas in respect to this particular matter, because in this section here he's going to lay the basis for pointing out to us that in the history of mankind there are two important individuals. One is called Adam and the other is called Christ. There is a cliche which we use in Christadelphian circles in which we style them federal heads. Whilst they aren't exactly Bible words, you'll see how the terms are nevertheless very appropriate to what we have here in Romans chapter 5 and certainly in Romans chapter 6. They are presented before us as the heads of two particular systems. Adam is identified with what is known as the constitution of sin, that which leads ultimately to death, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the head of the other system of things, the constitution of righteousness, which leads unto life. And so we're going to see two sets of terms. We're going to see terms like sin, Adam, death. We're going to see terms like righteousness, Christ, life. And these are set against each other. And whenever we come across these terms, we must see them then in this particular part of Romans, in this particular situation, in which Paul is contrasting two different states of affairs, two different constitutions, the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. And so it is that the Apostle Paul will use terms like two powers that are reigning. He will talk about King Sin. He will talk about King Death. And he talks about him reigning. And then he will talk about another king who reigns in righteousness unto life. When we come to chapter 6, he will speak about two slave owners. One who is the slave owner, Sin, to whom we were once enslaved. And then we change masters. And we are just as much enslaved now to God, the symbol of all righteousness. And so what we're saying is that as far as every individual on the face of this earth is concerned, they are related to one or other of these two constitutions. By birth, every one of us is related to the constitution of sin. We inherit that from Adam. We inherit a nature prone to sin and subject to death. But there are only a few individuals upon the face of the earth who are related to the other state of affairs, which is the constitution of righteousness. We have no choice in the former. It happens by birth. I think it was Brother Thomas who said it. Brother Carter certainly quoted it. It is our misfortune, not our crime, that we are born into that state of affairs. But by choice and through the grace of God, there are some individuals who are related to the constitution of righteousness. Now, I've taken probably about 10 minutes to say very little. I've simply said the same thing over and over again, but in different ways. It is important, though, brethren and sisters, when we come to this section in Romans to realise this, because if we take any one of these verses out in their own right, we could get a misunderstanding of them. But if we see them in this context, that Paul is laying the basis of two federal heads, one related to sin, the other related to righteousness. One related to death, the other related to life. One called Adam, one called Christ. We will see the verses, therefore, in that particular light. The constitution of sin. Here are some words from Elpis Israel. And our Elpis Israel students will recognise this as a transparency which we used in the course of our junior Elpis Israel class. And for those who get frustrated in listening to a tape and can't see the transparency, all of these will be found in a little Elpis Israel book, Part 1 anyway. Let's read what it says, though, taken from page 126 and 127 of Elphus Israel. Brother Thomas says, the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture. There are two accepted ways in which the word sin is used in the scriptures. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law. In other words, a practical sin, the practical act of doing something wrong. In the next place, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. Now, the first one's easy to see because in normal language, when we talk about sin, we talk about somebody actually doing something wrong. And the word does occur, of course, like that in the Bible. But he says there's another way in which it's used. The word sin can be used to represent that physical principle of the animal nature. He'll use the word propensities, won't he? The word propensities is the word that Brother Thomas uses quite a bit, which is the cause of all its diseases, death and resolution into dust. Therefore, because sin is the cause of it, he can speak about that nature as a sin-prone nature. We'll get such terms as sin in the flesh, simply meaning here is a nature which is prone to sin and subject to death, and therefore the word sin can be used as descriptive of that very nature itself. And of course, as most of us would be well aware, the younger ones not quite so well aware, there is a sense, of course, in which that word can be used of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never ever did anything wrong, never ever once sinned. But of course, he was born into that race which had descended from Adam, and he inherited, of course, that nature which had the propensity to sin. But of course, he didn't sin, and therefore there is a sense, of course, in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is related to this word sin, not in respect, of course, to anything he did, but in respect simply, as Brother Thomas here says, to that physical principle of the animal nature, which the Lord Jesus Christ had exactly as we do, because he was flesh and blood, the same as us. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death, and it is called sin, because the development or fixation of this evil. Now, for those who aren't so recently students of Elphus Israel, we must comment here that Brother Thomas makes a difference between the word evil and the word sin. He points out, quite correctly so, that the words sin and evil in the Bible don't always mean the same thing. Occasionally they do, depending on the whim of the translator. But what we would say as a general description is that evil is the consequence of sin. For example, Yahweh says, I create evil. Yahweh does not create sin. So really the word evil, as we have it in our King James Bible, is a carryover of the old English use of the word, which simply means bad, and therefore anything that is bad is evil. It doesn't have to be necessarily moral at all. In fact, people would have spoken about bad weather as being an evil day. Not that it was more sinful than any other day, it was just bad. And the Hebrew word ra, from which we get this word evil translated, simply means bad. So all of those bad things which we experience, our sicknesses, the things in life which have come about as a result of sin, that is called the evils. And Yahweh said, I brought them into the world. You sin, I've created evil. And the evils that he brought in, of course, are those principles, the evils in the flesh, the result of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled simple flesh. That is, flesh full of sin. That's the term which people in more recent times have taken up, and they've done all sorts of things with that. We're not going to do all sorts of things with it. Brother Thomas wrote that expression in an environment in which the doctrine of the atonement was not controversial. And he didn't mean anything more than to say that here is animal nature which can be styled sinful flesh, and not because that bit of flesh is a bit of sin, but because that, when I did that flesh had hurt me. And it hurt me because we now experience pain and we now experience suffering. Not that was very great pain, of course, but these are the sort of things that the flesh, well, as Brother Thomas quotes, these are the things that the flesh is heir to. Quoting from a famous Shakespearean play, I believe. But nevertheless, these are all the ills that flesh is heir to. And they come about because of sin. So you can call it sinful flesh. Therefore, when he talks about it being flesh full of sin, we are not taking that to any extreme sense at all. But as he says, so that sin, in the sacred style, came to stand for the substance called man. All right, remember what the heading was. The heading was the constitution of sin. So if you take the first line and the last word, man that is born into the world is born into the constitution of sin, because he experiences all of the evils that the flesh is heir to because of sin. Now, bearing that in mind, therefore, when Paul is going to speak about all of the things that we suffer, he's going to relate that to the word sin. And so that comes under the general heading of the constitution of sin. We're going to come in a few moments to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And I have actually summarised on this transparency at the top some of the features of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I don't want to read them quickly at the moment. I don't want to expound them. We will come back to it. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which in fact is the first verse we are due to look at this evening, we are shown there that there are four things, four results that flow from this one man, Adam, which are associated, as you can see the title there, with the constitution of sin. We are told, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. So as by one man, sin entered into the world. That's what happened. Sin, it is a word to use, as we've seen, to describe the state of sin from which acts of sin come. Secondly, death came about as a result of sin. Now, before Adam's transgression, death was a possibility. Man was not mortal, he was not subject to death, but he was not immortal either. So it was possible that he could have died, but after, it was a certainty. The third thing, so death passed upon all men. So what was a penalty as far as Adam was concerned became to others a law of their nature. Just bear that in mind, because that becomes a very important part of our consideration in a few verses' time. And fourthly, he says, for that all have sinned, and the subjection of man's nature to death follows justly from the inevitability of his nature left to itself to sin. If anyone puts that statement under a microscope, they will say, well, just what did that say? Well, we'll wait and see. That's probably, as a matter of fact, one commentator says, that is the most difficult expression in the whole of the New Testament to understand. One non-Christadelphian commentator said that. I think there might be a few Christadelphian ones think the same way. There is no problem. Even with the difficulties some may experience in that particular expression, the end result of the chapter will still be very clear. We will come back to that in just a moment. But this is the point we want to take from Elpis Israel. Brother Thomas then can conclude from this, thus men are sinners in a twofold sense. First, and notice this word sinners, remember the way in which sin can be used. First, by natural birth, so they are constituted sinners just from the moment they're born. They're born into a constitution of sin. And next, by actual transgression. And of course, that's what he said earlier, the word sin is applied in two ways. They were endowed with a nature like Adam's, which had become unclean. And again, we're not going to strain that term unclean beyond anything other than what Brother Thomas would have meant by it when he used it. Unclean as the result of disobedience. Thus they were, in capital letters, constituted sinners. And those words come from this very section of Romans that we're looking at this evening. Romans 5 verse 19. They were constituted sinners before they were able to discern between right and wrong. Sinful flesh confers no good thing upon its offspring. For holiness, righteousness and life forever are not hereditary. Sinners can only acquire them by a conformity to the law of God. Now, hopefully there's nothing particularly difficult in what we've been saying there, except to say that the word sin is used in respect to the nature which we bear, a sin-prone nature. We are born into a constitution of sin, and so by natural birth we have been constituted sinners. So there's that one side, in Adam. And we're familiar with these terms from Corinthians, aren't we? As in Adam, all die. So the in Adam is one side of the story. In Adam, part of the constitution of sin. The other term we're going to come across in Romans chapter 5, verse 19 particularly, is the constitution of righteousness. Let's see what Brother Thomas has to say about it here. Elvis Israel, page 132. As the constitution of sin has its roots in the disobedience of the first Adam, so also hath the constitution of righteousness root in the obedience of the second Adam. Hence the apostle says, as through one offence sentence was pronounced upon all men under condemnation, so also through one righteousness sentence was pronounced upon all men, that is Jews and Gentiles, unto a justification of life. Those are words from Romans 5, which we'll come to in due course. For as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners. These are words, this is Brother Thomas's translation of Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 approximately. The many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many were constituted righteous. And so just as we were born into a state of sin, and through no fault of our own, born into a state of a constitution of sin, even before we'd done anything wrong, in a similar sort of way, we can become part of a constitution of righteousness, even though we aren't always doing that which is right. And there is a certain similarity, although they are direct opposites. And so he says, through the one, that is the second Adam, many were constituted righteous. And so he says, the two Adams, that is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and Adam, the first Adam, are two federal chiefs, or two federal heads. The first being figurative of the second. And again, this is taken from Romans 5, because in Romans 5 it says that he was the type, or the figure, of that which is to come. So Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type in what sense? That as one was the federal head of the constitution of sin, the other is the federal head of the constitution of righteousness. So in that sense, Adam was a figure of Christ. There were many other ways, of course, in which he was the opposite of Christ. But he was a figurehead, if you like. All sinners are in the first Adam, and all the righteous are in the second, only on a different principle. For sons of Adam to become sons of God, they must be the subject of an adoption which is attainable only by some divinely appointed means. And of course, that's what we're really studying in Romans. What is this divinely appointed means? But inasmuch as we're studying Romans, and we're studying what Paul wrote to them, then we've also got to come to grips with other verses which may have had a more particular meaning to people living in the first century in Rome than they do today. And what I mean by that is that Paul has to continually come back to the problem of the law of Moses. And we may wonder why he keeps coming back to that all the time. Because, as we know, without even expounding the verses, verse 12 makes this statement about, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for the law of sin. And then the very next statement he goes on to say is, well, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Why is he coming back to the law all the time? Well, that was a particular problem they had in the first century. Not so much of a problem, of course, to us today. But we must deal with the verses nevertheless to appreciate the environment in which Paul is making these other statements, which to us are so very important. So there we have then, in fact, the two constitutions, the constitution of sin and the constitution of righteousness. I suppose, although we needn't expound it in detail, that little chart is one that's been used many, many times. And whilst, like all charts, we may have some weaknesses in the chart, essentially what it's telling us is this, that mankind is divided into two categories, those who are in Adam and they are constituted sinners, those who are in Christ and they are constituted saints. And the thing that separates these two is, of course, the waters of baptism. A belief in the gospel and a baptism into Jesus Christ changes constituted sinners into constituted holy ones, constituted saints. The rest of that chart has to do with those who are responsible to God for judgment, and we won't be dealing with that this evening. Does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment on that in any respect of what we've said in regard to those two topics. We certainly would invite comments during the course of the night. Just because I keep talking doesn't mean to say that you should be frightened to butt in. Just you make the decision when you want to do it. Well, let's now have a look at what the Apostle Paul is saying. Remember that it's taken us something like 25 minutes to point out that there is a thing called the constitution of sin and another thing called the constitution of righteousness. When we look at this section in Romans, and we will, to help us out a little bit, just project it up on the screen, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul does something once again which he has done quite frequently before in other parts of the book. He starts off a sentence, such as here in verse 12. He then introduces a thought in parenthesis. Now, we're all familiar with this stage, at this stage with the word parenthesis. It means he's put it in brackets. And here even the translators, at the beginning of verse 13, have put the beginning of the bracket. Where did they choose to put the end of the bracket? Oh, yes, we've agreed. They put the end of the bracket there at the end of verse 17. So they agree that verses 13 to 17 are in brackets or in parenthesis. Well, I know it's not an English class, but we do it in Junior Office Israel. We will now, therefore, refer to such statements as parenthetical. How's that? So from now on, when we say that's a parenthetical statement, all we mean is it's in brackets. Paul is explaining something, and he will eventually come back to finish off what he started. So he starts a statement in verse 12. He explains what he means by it in verses 13 to 17. He reintroduces it in verse 18 in case we've forgotten what it was. And he concludes it in verse 19. So that's why we've got three colours up there. Verse 12 starts the statement. Verse 19 finishes the statement. Verses 13 to 17 explain it. Verse 18 reintroduces it. And so we've gone through that forwards. We've started from the middle and gone out. All we would need to do now is to start from the back. We can go to the front, but that wouldn't be helpful. That would only be confusing. But you can see, therefore, from the colours, that and that is one sentence. So if we were to read verses 12 and 19, it would be something like this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's really what he's talking about. And verse 19, of course, is the verse which we've really been talking so much about, even though we haven't got there. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. So that's why we've got a constitution of sin and a constitution of righteousness. It all comes from Romans 5, verse 19. So if someone says, this term constitution of sin and constitution of righteousness, that's not biblical. Well, it is real. Because if people are constituted sinners, then you only have to rephrase it grammatically to make it a constitution of sin. And if they're constituted righteous, well, it's a constitution of righteousness. And so then we will move through those verses, noting therefore that verses 12 and 19 are important, trying to see, though, what he is saying in verses 13 to 17, which in many respects had a specific reference to the people in his day in relationship to how the law fitted into God's plan of redemption. Right, you may like to refer to the notes from page 33, because I'll be following them fairly closely at this particular stage. We really point out, too, if we were to come back to our chart here, our breakdown, the Epistle to the Romans showing the divisions, that what Paul actually introduced in the beginning of this section, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he now reintroduces in this last section. So I guess in many ways you might say that all that in there is parenthetical. I don't really know that's quite true, but in a sense he introduces the subject in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and he concludes it now in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. In those verses in chapter 3, he stated that Jesus Christ had declared God's righteousness as the basis upon which God forgives sins when men approach him in faith. He's now going to show how God can accept a man. How can God accept what Christ has done as a means of putting away sins and accepting the sinner to favour? So if he introduced the thought right back in the beginning of that section in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and said, this is what God has done, he's now going to tell us how God can do such a thing. So the very opening word of verse 12, which is wherefore, is the link with what has gone before. The next half of that page, really, we've already covered. The next paragraph points out to us that verses 12 and 19 are the beginning and an end of a sentence. It points out that verses 13 to 17 are parenthetical. It points out that verse 18 is a restatement of verse 12. And then it tells us that the chapter is concluded in verses 20 and 21 by explaining the purpose of the introduction of the law. Now, once again, we've sort of started that one from the middle and worked outwards, but if anybody has any difficulty in seeing what we're suggesting about the breakdown of that chapter, there it is in colour on the chart, and hopefully that will simplify it so that the two reds are linked together. In case anybody is colourblind, some people are, and I'm not being rude to anyone, but amazing how many people are. That's red there, and that's red there. So that verse and that verse are connected, and the others are parenthetical. Okay, verse 12. We've alluded to the fact that verse 12 tells us that there were four things that flowed from one man. The first thing is sin. Sin, a word which is used to describe the state of sin, from which acts of sin come. So when it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, what does it really mean? Well, I didn't spend half an hour talking about the constitution of sin for no reason at all. It's telling us that as a result of one man, we now find ourselves in a constitution of sin. So, as we just said, the word sin here is used to describe, if you like, that state of sin, that constitution of sin. And of course, in the normal course of events, people who are born into that generally sin. I say generally because there was one man who didn't actually do it in practice. Apart from that one man, everybody else has done it. So that sometimes you will read that statement as sin was inevitable. Well, it was inevitable as far as everybody was concerned except Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it's telling us therefore about a state of sin, a constitution of sin, which has come into the world through that man. So Adam then becomes the federal head of a state of sin, if you like, a constitution of sin. Why is it called a constitution of sin? Well, because it's related to death. And that's the next thing he brought in. And death by sin. So there it is. Because Adam sinned, he set in motion a train of events by which God condemned him to death. And because he was condemned to death, what was to Adam a punishment became the law of the nature of his descendants. And what is that nature? Well, it's a death-stricken nature. A nature which is death-stricken because of sin, therefore you can call it a sin nature, in that sense of the term. And not only so, but of course, we have the propensity to sin as well. 3, death passed upon all men, or as Rotherham says, unto all men death passed through. And so we've already really covered that point. What was a penalty to Adam became to others a law of their nature. Now this last statement, for that all have sinned, is rather an interesting one because it can be somewhat controversial. I don't want to spend more time on this than is absolutely necessary. There's a delicate balance. There will be some who will want to examine this under a microscope, and rightly so. As they examine it under a microscope, there will be others who will get hopelessly lost if they can't get on with the rest of the subject. So we will try to get that delicate balance between doing justice to what we think this means, whilst at the same time not placing too much emphasis on it, because really it's not going to affect the end result of what we're going to come to by the time we get to the end of chapter 5. Now why do I say all this? Well, because Depending on which book you open, you'll get a different explanation of what that says. Brother Thomas says one thing. Brother Carter says different things. I'm quite sure what he says exactly. But he says something different from Brother Thomas. And different notes will say different things about what this means. Brother Thomas actually, I believe, took up the marginal translation. Because you'll notice that in the margin of King James Version it says, "In whom all have sinned." Now actually, although I'm going to take the stand that that is not a correct translation, and whilst I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, I think we can say that that is not really an accurate translation of the Greek text. Nevertheless, the idea in that translation is quite good. Because what this verse is really saying is that by one man, sin entered into the world. In other words, that state of sin. As a result of that, death came into the world as a penalty to Adam. So death passed upon all men because all men sinned in Adam. Well, we're not talking about practical sins, are we? That because Adam brought that state of sin, that constitution of sin into the world, we'll see a quote later on from Brother Thomas where he talks about people being in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. And therefore, although we are 6,000 years removed from Adam, we were in the loins of Adam. And therefore, when Adam sinned and death was pronounced as a sentence against him and became the law of the nature of his descendants, we therefore were, if you like, in Adam at that time. And so by birth we are in Adam. We are in that state of sin. And there is a sense, therefore, in which that expression, "in whom all have sinned," can be doctrinally quite sound. It certainly is the stand that Brother Thomas takes in Eureka. But you'll find that we've listed in the notes here a range of translations which don't really support the marginal rendering. Rotherham says, "for that all had sinned." Moulton in the Reader's Bible says, "for that all sinned." The RSV says, "because all men sinned." Young's Literal Translation says, "for that all did sin." The RV says, "for that all sinned." Moffat says, "inasmuch as all men sinned." Weymouth says, "in that all sinned." The NIV says, "because all sinned." The Interlinear says, "inasmuch as all sinned." And the Concordant, which is a very, very literal translation, says, "on which all sinned." And if one wants to be strictly, literally accurate, the Concordant would be the closest to the proper translation as one could get. But, of course, one has to be very careful when one takes a word literally out of one language and places it into another language. It could be quite wrong, because there are such things as figures of speech, aren't there? And you just can't take one word out and put it over, then take another word out and put it over, and expect that it will make a readable sentence in this language just because it did in that language. You've got to take across phrases, you've got to take across cases and things like that. But you see, we've taken some fairly respectable translations. I left out the non-respectable ones, which some of which said all sorts of things. Because they didn't know what it meant, so they try to paraphrase it and make all sort of doctrines. The Diaglot is the only one that takes up this idea of "in whom all sin." And I think we must remember that the Diaglot was translated, I believe, by someone who was originally identified with the Christadelphian faith, Benjamin Wilson, I believe, was a... Sorry, Benjamin Williams, with due respect. Benjamin Wilson was a one-time Christadelphian. I'm not quite sure of the history of which stage he defected, but... I think maybe his idea of perhaps Dr. Thomas's translation has influenced him somewhat here, even though the Greek text in the Diaglot doesn't support the translation he's got in the margin. He says, and I've put virtually the whole of the verse in there, "as through one man sin entered into the world," and now he grabs the bit from the end of the sentence and he puts it up here, parenthetically. Start again. "As through one man sin entered into the world, in whom all sinned, and through sin death, so also death passed upon all men." But there aren't really any other translators which substantiate his actual translation. So what I'm heading towards is this. I'm saying, well, that translation can't be substantiated as such, I don't believe. But the idea implicit in it is, I believe, doctrinally quite sound, and is certainly the idea that Brother Thomas propounded. All right, someone says, well, what does the Greek say? Well, the Greek says this. It says, F, ho, and it's these two words, F and ho, because pantes, himaton, has relationship to all sins. Concerning this phrase, F, ho, Liddell and Scott in their Greek lexicon says that F, ho, with the dative case means of any condition upon which a thing happens. Or it can mean on condition that. So you see, this idea of upon is the reason why I said the concordant translation is probably sinners. Well, some of you may want to go away and think about that, to think about what question you'd like to ask, if any. But does anybody... Ah, thank you, Calvin. Right.
It's not exactly a question, it's a comment.
Oh, that's all right, that makes comments too. You're even allowed to disagree tonight, Calvin.
No. But I think we should remember, when we're looking at the references from those people who after all are worldly students in the emphasis of the word, we must remember really that it was Brother Thomas who first brought to light the truth on the atonement. I really don't think people understood or could understand just what that verse means until they could understand the truth.
Very true. And we would add to that too that it's, I think, been unfair of some people in the way in which they've treated Brother Thomas's writings, because he was writing in a context in which he was opposing the doctrine of substitution as found in the churches. When Christadelphia became established, some people started to look at the atonement under a microscope and then started to see finer issues which Brother Thomas had never really necessarily dealt with. And therefore to take words out of Elpis Israel or anywhere else and use them and strain them out of a context to prove some other aspect, I think is unfair to Brother Thomas. And whilst I said that I thought that Brother Thomas's use of the marginal translation was not necessarily correct in Eureka, please understand, in no way whatsoever am I criticising what Brother Thomas did there, because I believe that the conclusion he came to was totally correct. And I believe that the sense of what is trying to be said there is, I believe, in the context of Romans, quite correct. Let me put a problem to you, and then answer the problem. The last part of that verse, for that all have sinned, how does that apply to Christ? Don't answer it, just think about it. You see, if you follow the line of reasoning which Brother Thomas takes and which I've said, we would say that all mankind has been born into that constitution of sin. So in the sense that they are born in Adam, they are therefore constituted sinners in that sense of the term. They bear a nature which is prone to sin. Well, in that sense, of course, Jesus Christ was born into that state of affairs. So someone might argue, you'd say, well, okay, on that basis we can say, when it says for that all have sinned, that does include everybody. It even includes Jesus Christ, who was born into that constitution of things. Now, just a minute, I only put that up as one proposal. Just bear that in mind. The other one says, well, no, if we take that translation as it stands, and it's just about everybody else says, all have sinned, I see that in a practical sense, that must apply to everybody except Christ. And I believe Brother Carter says that in the Unity Booklet. And that's true too. But you know what I reckon the answer is? The third answer is, it would be quite wrong to in any way try to examine that verse in relationship to Christ. Why? Because what Paul is going to be doing here is he's going to be doing with two federal heads. And he's not saying, is this federal head part of that one? That's not the topic. We would be trying to read something into that verse is not saying. Paul is not interested in that verse as to where Christ fits into it. So therefore, it's an invalid question. So remember the three things I said? All sinned in Adam. Does that include Christ? Well, it could do. All have sinned. Did Christ sin? No, he didn't, therefore I can't include him. But the third proposition, I believe, is the right one. That verse has nothing to do with Christ, and we shouldn't be examining Christ in that context. Because Paul is talking about two federal heads. Adam's over here, and Christ is over there. And he's not trying to say, did Adam ever come into Christ, or was Christ ever in Adam? I mean, some people say, is Adam going to be in the kingdom? Was Adam ever in Christ? Look, that's nonsensical as far as this is concerned. So what we're simply saying is, verse 12 is speaking about Adam, and therefore we don't concern ourselves as to where Christ fitted into the terms of verse 12. It's not part of Paul's exposition. There are certainly plenty of places in the Bible which speak about Christ's nature, but I don't think that we should take Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to prove anything in relation to Christ from that verse, because he's not talking about it in that verse. So therefore, it is a non-issue as far as the last part of that verse is concerned. Now, having so said, the way you're biting that pen, I'm sure you want to say something else about it. Christ sinned? No, he didn't, therefore I can't include him. But the third proposition, I believe, is the right one. That verse has nothing to do with Christ, and we shouldn't be examining Christ in that context. Because Paul is talking about two federal heads. Adam's over here, and Christ is over there. And he's not trying to say, did Adam ever come into Christ, or was Christ ever in Adam? I mean, some people say, is Adam going to be in the kingdom? Was Adam ever in Christ? Look, that's nonsensical as far as this is concerned. So what we're simply saying is, verse 12 is speaking about Adam, and therefore we don't concern ourselves as to where Christ fitted into the terms of verse 12. It's not part of Paul's exposition. There are certainly plenty of places in the Bible which speak about Christ's nature, but I don't think that we should take Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to prove anything in relation to Christ from that verse, because he's not talking about it in that verse. So therefore, it is a non-issue as far as the last part of that verse is concerned. Now, having so said, the way you're biting that pen, I'm sure you want to say something else about it.
Well, I thought you had explained quite clearly that when all...
Well, this doesn't sound good. Keep going, yeah.
...constituted sinners, we were not talking about transgression.
Right.
We were talking about the state in which they were born. Now, I see nothing wrong with admitting that Christ was born into that state. It had nothing to do with transgression. On the part they were born into the state.
Yes.
So I don't really think that it matters, as long as we remember that to be a constituted sinner has nothing to do with transgression.
Right.
So
okay.
What's wrong with Christ being, in those terms, a constituted sinner?
Nothing. So we're agreeing up to, this is worrying you, we're agreeing up to this point. My point is a broader one than this. All I'm saying is that I don't think we should go to Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to prove whether he was or whether he wasn't. Because, as I said, I spent half an hour saying, we're looking at two federal heads. This is talking about how one man became the federal head of this sort of thing. Later on, we're going to talk about how Christ became the federal head of another situation altogether. So, if you remember what I said as we started this section, we can talk around about what those words, for that all have sinned, have meant. And at the end of it, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the end result's not going to be affected very much at all by what we made of the last part of that verse. But, as I said, I want to try and get that delicate balance between those who want to look at it microscopically, Calvin, etc. that's all right, Calvin. No, it's good to do that. And for the younger ones here who say, oh, this is getting terribly confusing. It might be, therefore, appropriate at this stage to simply summarise the simplicity of what we want to remember. Oh, will we get to verse 21? I don't know. All we're saying is this. Verse 12 has laid a basis which has told us that there is a constitution of sin related to one man who is called Adam. I think what it might be appropriate to do at this stage is to jump straight across to verses 18 and 19. So we can now see the contrast here. Leaving out, at least for a while anyway, verses 13 to 17. Let's then go to verse 18, and maybe even in our notes we can, with a cross there. Verse 18 says, and verse 18, you remember, we claimed would be now in effect a restatement of verse 12. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That translation from the King James, which I've just read, is not a good one. We will read it from what I've got here. What have I got here this time, NIV again? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. What did I do? I ended up reading verse 19, didn't I? Is that what I did?
No.
What did I read from the King James? Did I read verse 19 from the King James or verse 18?
18.
Did I? Oh, it's all right. Because verse 18 is I think verse 18 is the one that's difficult to read. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. Oh yes, that's right. By the righteousness of one. You'll notice what the margin picks up. He's not saying by the righteousness of one, meaning by the righteousness of Christ, but by one righteousness. And there's a difference between the righteousness of one and one righteousness. Yes, the NIV picks it up quite well. And
one act?
One act, yes.
Why one act?
Because it's going to point... that's what all the rest of the exposition's about. It's going to point out how the grace of God has been so wonderfully shown to us that one act of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ has covered many trespasses. One sin of Adam made many sinners, but one act of righteousness has caused many to be constituted righteous. And that's why we're going to get these terms furthermore and the, what was that other expression, abundance and abounding. Really, the exhortation that comes out of this section is beautiful because Paul tries to use the most extravagant language he can. He says, out of one act of righteousness, God has constituted many people righteous. So just from one thing. So it's not so much the righteousness of one person as the one act of righteousness that person was involved in.
I've got a question if you don't mind. But didn't it also depend upon the fact that Christ's entire life was a life of righteousness, and therefore, if Father in any respect through that whole life, the one act, I presume, he's referring to the crucifixion, wouldn't have been effective anymore. So it depends on more than just the one act.
Did I define what the one act was?
No, you didn't. I'm anticipating that.
Well, the one act doesn't have to be just somebody going, doing it, that's an act. I mean, an act can be a whole life, can't it? Or it can be the climax of a life. It can be all sorts of things which shall be defined. But let's just keep going, and you'll get the answer to that question in due course, I hope. Our notes say, and we read from the NIV again on verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Paul now returns to the subject of verse 12 and highlights the roles of the two federal heads, Adam and Christ. The trespass of one contrasts with the righteousness of the other. In effect, he is saying that just as death did not come about because mankind broke the law, so likewise God never intended that life should be earned by obedience to the law. That statement you may not appreciate at the moment because that is very much related to the verses we've left out, verses 13 to 17. So just forget that for a moment. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made, the diaglots is constituted, sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made or constituted righteous. Brother Thomas states, the two Adams are two federal chiefs, and we've read some of these words before, the first being figurative of the second in these relations. All sinners are in the first Adam, and all the righteous are in the second, only on a different principle. Sinners were in the loins of the former, that is, Adam the first, when he transgressed, but not in the loins of the latter, that is, Jesus Christ, when he was obedient unto death. So what was the act? The obedience unto death. So what was the obedience unto death? Not just the death, but the whole life of obedience, which ended in death. That would be the one act. Therefore, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, I want to conclude in about 5 minutes and try to conclude tidily and leaving people feeling that they've, leaving everybody feeling that they've grasped the tenor of what we're talking about this evening. What we have covered is the beginning and the end of a sentence. The section in between, verses 13 to 17, brings us back to the point that Paul is particularly debating with these people, in which they are saying, well, couldn't the law give life? What if I keep the law? Can't I get life? And Paul is pointing out that justification, that accounting people righteous, has to be done on a different basis. It can't be done on basis of works of law. And so that is why he introduces in verse 12 the fact that sin came into the world through Adam. Why does he do that at that point? Well, because you see, all of these people were treating sin as though it was breaking some law. I'm under law, I break that law, I've sinned, therefore I die. The converse must therefore be, I'm under law, if I keep that law, I will live. And Paul's saying both of those things are wrong. He says, you're not dying just because you're breaking the law of Moses. He says, death was in the world before the law of Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was in the world before the law of Moses. So you are not dying just because you're breaking the law of Moses, any more than you will get life if you were able to keep the law of Moses. So really, what I'm trying to say is this, that whilst Romans chapter 5 verse 12 and verse 19 are very, very important as far as our understanding of the atonement is concerned, in the context of Romans 5, Paul is actually giving those verses a different slant from what we do. We bring them out and quite rightly use them to prove the way in which we can be accounted righteous. But as far as Paul is concerned, he's emphasising that death came about because you were in Adam, not just because you're breaking the law of Moses, and life will come about through the grace of God, through the obedience of one, or the one obedience of that second Adam, not because you are able to keep the law. And that's really why those verses 13 to 17, whilst they are in parenthesis, they are in many ways the main theme of what he is trying to argue with these particular Romans about. What I'm going to suggest we do, therefore, is we simply read verses 13 to 17. They are not difficult verses particularly, but if we can see it in this argument, all right, here are people who thought they could get righteousness or life by keeping the law, and that in fact their problem was they were failing, they were disobeying the law, and therefore God was going to condemn them because they broke the law. Verse 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13 says, and I'll read it from the NIV, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one which is to come. So he's saying very simply here that the death was in the world before the law, and people don't die just because they've broken some law like Adam did, or because they are not obeying some commands like people under the law of Moses might not have been doing. That whole period from Adam to Moses, there was no specific law such as these people were trying to keep, but people still died. Why did they die? Because they were born into a constitution of sin. That's why you're dying, he says. Now, if you want to live, again, forget about the law, because the law was never intended to give you life. You've got to come into a constitution of righteousness. So you see, he proves to these people that death was there. Verse 15, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. And I think I'll again read from the NIV. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, these are the sort of terms he's using. He's talking about God's grace now overflowing, not because you're keeping a law, but because God in his grace, through your faith, has accounted you righteous through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's grace, therefore, is overflowing to the many. Again, he says, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. So the judgment on Adam came about as a result of one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift, that is the gift of grace that comes through Christ, followed many trespasses. And so the grace that came through the work that God accomplished in Christ covered the trespasses of many, both before him and after him, and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not going to do verses 20 and 21 tonight. In fact, they are a very appropriate lead up to chapter 6. Some might even argue that chapter 6 could have started at verse 20. But this thought of reigning now becomes the bridge between tonight's study and, God willing, our next study. He's speaking, therefore, about these two great kings that are reigning. He's talking about the fact that, we read verse 21 just for the sake of the record, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. So there they are, the two great federal heads, Adam and Christ. Constitution of sin, constitution of righteousness. You've got a king reigning over a dominion of sin, but you've got another king who's going to be reigning over a constitution identified with grace, righteousness, and life. Now, it's this thought then of the two federal heads, the two great kings, the two slave owners, that is going to become the basis of the argument in chapter 6. But I think we can say that in general terms we've covered verses 12 to 19. The context being, therefore, that Paul is pointing out that obedience to law will not give life any more than disobedience to that law was the reason why everybody was dying. We die because we are born into a constitution of sin. The only way we can ever have life is by being adopted, as Brother Thomas says, into a new state of affairs, into the constitution of righteousness. That which separates the two, of course, is a belief of the gospel and a baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I want to say, but I'm happy to stand here for a moment in case someone would like to take up some points. And if you have some points, we'll take them up. Now, you didn't have that look in your eye that time, Calvin. I didn't suspect anything was coming. It's right, people know that I'm not being rude to you when I say that, don't they?
John, the act of righteousness that we talked about in verse 18, you related to the work of Christ, but wouldn't the act of righteousness be the act of God?